Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 28 in our series. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. Do not think, Jesus says, that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Look again at verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. When it comes to reward, there are really only two prospects. You will either be great in the kingdom or least in the kingdom. You will either have dignity in the kingdom or no dignity. Now, there are varying degrees of greatness in the kingdom, I'm sure. But I sure would not want to be least in the kingdom. And I know you do not either. I've titled the message this morning, Great in the Kingdom. For many years of my life, when I read the phrases Kingdom of God or Kingdom of Heaven in the scriptures, my mind automatically assumed that the Bible was speaking of heaven. And thus, I assumed verses such as verse 20 here in our text were references to salvation from hell and coming to possess eternal life. And so entering the kingdom would be the idea of getting saved and becoming a child of God so that you can go to heaven when you die. Did you used to think that way too about these passages? Yes. It's common. But you know, in taking that position, we have a conflict on our hands. For in this passage and others like it, entering the kingdom requires doing something. Did that ever bother you? It bothered me, and we used to try to do all kinds of gymnastics to explain it away because of our former grid of thinking. Here Jesus says that to enter the kingdom, one must have righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Furthermore, and you don't need to turn, but in Matthew 7:21, Jesus says the one who enters the kingdom is the one who does the will of the Father. That's doing something too. In Matthew 18 and verse 3, Jesus says that to enter the kingdom, one must be converted. And by the way, that word does not mean saved. The word converted means to turn around in your life. So Jesus says in Matthew 18:3, to enter the kingdom, one must be converted, turn around, and become as a little child. In Matthew 18 and verse 9, and also in Mark 9, Jesus says that if one would enter life, which I believe is synonymous with entering the kingdom, he or she must radically exterminate sin in the life. That's that passage where Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Well, that's pretty radical. And in Matthew 19:17, if one is to enter life, then he must obey the commandments. Jesus told the rich young ruler that one. Did you notice a pattern in all of these statements? It's doing something. Operating under my old paradigm, the way I had always been taught, I must admit that I had a very difficult time reconciling these passages with the Bible truth that salvation is by grace through faith alone, not of works. The scriptures are clear on that point. Eternal life is received by faith alone. We don't need to argue that point. We're all in agreement on that. But by interpreting texts like this one in front of us this morning as gospel passages, and by assuming that kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are referring to heaven, one has to conclude, if consistent in interpretation, that Jesus is teaching a works-based salvation, or at least he did on occasion. Well, of course, we know that's not the case. And the Bible is clear that eternal life is received by faith alone, as we've already said. Yet Matthew 5 and verse 20 and other passages, even the ones that I've quoted to you, when interpreted according to the old grid, they seem to imply that works are necessary for salvation. I could not allow that in my thinking. That would be inconsistent with other scriptures that are so abundant. And so I would deal with the inconsistency in my interpretation by saying that what Jesus is really teaching is that perfection is required for entering into heaven. Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And since no one is perfect, for all have sinned, we therefore need the imputed righteousness of Christ as our substitute, if we would have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But the problem with that explanation is that nothing in the Sermon on the Mount speaks of the imputed righteousness of Christ or of salvation in the traditional understanding of justification. It's just not there. We read that in. Plainly put, Jesus is not giving the gospel of grace by faith alone in the Sermon on the Mount. We just have to accept that. But once you accept that, the text opens up. And it means something to you and to me that perhaps we hadn't considered before because we all thought it applied to unsaved people. I now realize how terribly wrong I was in my former interpretation. And I'm ashamed to think that I actually put words in Jesus' mouth for some years of my ministry. What a tragedy that is. I regret that. But I have come to realize and understand that in this text, Jesus is not talking to unbelievers about matters of heaven and hell. Rather, he is talking to believers about matters of sanctification and reward. When you get that and understand that, and I know you all do, it opens up the mind and the passage so that we can understand it. Matthew 5:48 then becomes the goal, to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And I'll just give you a sneak preview, though you already know this very well, that perfection, in the Bible sense of the word, is not sinlessness, it is maturity. We tend to use the word perfect to think, well, I'm without error, I'm without sin. Well, that's not the way the Bible uses it in the New Testament. It uses it in the sense of being fully mature to the point that you're fully obedient to the Lord. I now understand that the terms kingdom of heaven, which literally can be translated the kingdom of the heavens, and kingdom of God, they're not referring to heaven per se, but rather the heavenly ruling realm of the coming messianic kingdom. It's the New Jerusalem that hovers over earth during the millennium, that city of reward, we might call it. Jesus is saying that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that is, unless your behavior surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into, that is, you will not come to inherit the ruling realm of the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of the heavens. In other words, you will not be rewarded, and you will be excluded from ruling together with Jesus. Incidentally, what does that say about the scribes and the Pharisees? They will not inherit the kingdom of the heavens if they continue in their ways. Now, if that's the correct interpretation, and I believe it is, then we had all better get serious about how we live life. For the scribes and Pharisees were very meticulous about keeping the law. Now, I realize we are not under the Mosaic law as believers in Jesus Christ. However, we are under the law of Christ, a phrase that comes right out of the New Testament. It's not as if you obey nothing. You obey something. You're just not bound to obey the Old Testament Mosaic law, but you obey Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The law of Christ. Our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees if we would inherit Christ's kingdom of the heavens. Not heaven, but the ruling realm of the messianic kingdom. As we'll see, this is not in any way, though, suggesting that we should be Pharisaical. Quite the contrary. In the message this morning, I find four questions that arise from this text, and I hope to answer these four questions from the text. Number one, what does it mean to enter into the kingdom? Number two, what characterizes the righteousness of the Pharisees? Number three, what is greater than Pharisaical righteousness? And number four, how can we possibly fulfill the righteousness of the law? Point number one, what does it mean to enter into the kingdom? We'll look again at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So we could say the one who enters into the kingdom is the one whose righteousness is over and above that of the Pharisees. Well, that generates a question. Does that imply that the only ones in the millennial kingdom will be those whose behavior surpasses that of the Pharisees? Well, no. And this is one of the reasons we know Jesus is not referring to the imputed righteousness of Christ. He's referring to the righteous behavior of saints. And I remind you from verse 1 of chapter 5, we know that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Disciples are believers who are eager to follow Jesus. They want to learn more. What do I need to do to follow Jesus and inherit the kingdom? Look back again at verse number 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus distinguishes between the occupants of the millennial kingdom. And to use his exact words, at least in English, they are least and great. So it's not only those whose righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees that they're the only ones who will be in the kingdom. No, there will also be those who are least in the kingdom, whose righteousness is at least equivalent to that of the scribes and Pharisees or less. They'll be in the kingdom too, but they'll be least in the kingdom. Both groups, least and great, are in the kingdom. Neither group is in Hades or in the grave. As a Christian, you will either be least in the kingdom or you will be great in the kingdom, but either way, you'll be in the kingdom. Thus, to enter into the kingdom, verse 20, by having righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, is to be great in the kingdom. Does that make sense? I hope you're thinking through the logic of this. What then does Jesus mean by entering into the kingdom? Well, clearly he means inheriting the heavenly realm of the kingdom of the heavens. Ruling and reigning as an heir with Jesus Christ. All others will be least in the kingdom. That is, all other saints. They'll be mere subjects, and with that comes shame and profound regret, weeping and gnashing of teeth, as the Bible describes it. And I know I mentioned this in a message not too long ago, but I want to mention it again today because I think this imagery helps people to understand what we're talking about here. If you think of a king in a castle during medieval times, let's say, when there were castles and kings who reigned, well, the king wasn't just king over the castle. Certainly he was king over the castle, but he was king over the whole realm. Whatever his realm was, his kingdom. And there were people who lived in his realm who were not in the castle, but they were part of his kingdom. You go out into the village outside of the castle, they could see the castle in the distance, but they weren't in the castle, and they could see clearly that they were part of the king's kingdom, and he certainly would claim them, and they would claim him as their king, but they never saw the king. But there were those who lived with the king in the castle because they were his faithful servants. They saw him practically on a daily basis, interacted with him. And I believe that's a good illustration of the millennial kingdom in the sense that there are two realms. There's the realm outside of the castle, which I equate to the earth in the coming kingdom. And there's the castle itself, which I equate to the New Jerusalem, the headquarters where Jesus will rule and reign from. And those outside of that castle or outside of that New Jerusalem, well, they're still part of his kingdom, but they don't see the king on any kind of regular basis. And certainly they don't communicate with him in any regular sort of way, but they benefit from his kingdom and his policies, his practices. It's only those who are faithful servants of the king in the castle, in the New Jerusalem, who interact and fellowship with him on a daily basis. And I think that's a good example of those Christians who are faithful and here, well done, good and faithful servant. And in the kingdom to come, they're with the king in his castle, ruling alongside with him. The others on the outside, still part of that kingdom, but not in the same sense. I hope that illustration helps. The least in the coming kingdom will be in the darkness outside, we're told, while those who are great in the kingdom will be in the brightness of that ruling city. And it's bright because Jesus is there. Therefore, we can conclude based on this passage that when we see the term enter into the kingdom of heaven or enter into life in the scriptures, the meaning is inheriting the kingdom, inheriting that special realm and that life that goes with it. Again, it has nothing to do with salvation, but rather with reward. However, to qualify to enter into the kingdom, you must live now with a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees so that you can hear well done at the judgment seat. If that's the case, then you will be an inheritor, which means you will be with him in his castle, in his city. It's not a privilege for all saints. It's a privilege for all saints who are faithful, who are qualified. Now, I'm going to read several verses in the New Testament, and I'm going to change the wording. I'm telling you in advance, I'm doing this deliberately, because I'm going to take out enter the kingdom, and I'm going to insert inherit the kingdom, because I believe they're synonymous terms. And as I go through these passages, I want you to see what a difference it makes in understanding. Let's start with Matthew 5, verse 20, the text passage. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means inherit the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 18, verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means inherit the kingdom of heaven. Mark 10, 24 and 25, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to inherit the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 23:13. But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither inherit yourselves, nor do you allow those who are inheriting to go in. In other words, you're holding people back from qualifying because you're teaching something different. Mark 9:43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to inherit the kingdom maimed rather than having two hands to go to. By the way, the word is not hell, it's Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And Gehenna, in my studies, as we're going to see in a future message, is not equivalent to hell. It's a metaphor that the Israelites of their day would have understood. A place, an actual place outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. But we'll get into that in a future message. Mark 9, 47 through 50. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to inherit the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna fire, where their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched. Acts 14, 22. referring to Paul and Barnabas, who went from place to place, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue the faith in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations inherit the kingdom of God. And then finally, Matthew 19:17, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to inherit the kingdom, keep the commandments. Now, I don't know what that does for you, but it helps me tremendously. Because previously I had viewed all of those passages as soteriological, just a theological word that means related to salvation. But they always sounded like works-based to me, especially look at this last one. If you want to inherit the kingdom, keep the commandments. Well, if you use the term that's in the King James translation and some other translations, if you want to enter the kingdom, keep the commandments. Well, that sounds like if you want to be saved and go to heaven when you die, you got to keep the commandments. Oh, wait a minute, short-circuiting. I can't be consistent with the Word of God if I take the view that that means salvation from hell. Well, I realize now that these passages are not referring to salvation at all, but rather to sanctification, qualifying to inherit the ruling realm of the kingdom. So to answer our first question, enter into the kingdom is to inherit it as a reward. Well, of course, that requires a life of discipleship now. Let me clarify this from one other passage in the New Testament, 2 Peter 1:4-11. Peter says, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these, that is, through claiming the promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, that's a very practical verse. To the extent that you as a believer in Jesus Christ will claim the promises of God, you will find victory in your Christian life, you will be a co-participant in God's divine nature, and you will escape the world's corrupting influence. That's quite a statement. But it goes on. For this very reason, giving all diligence, sounds like work to me, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, you have to do something in your Christian life. Verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. That sounds like work again. To make your call and election sure. And by the way, your call and election are not unto salvation, they're unto sanctification, holiness. Make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Look at verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It sounds like you'll be great in the kingdom. Well, that's exactly what it means. This abundant entrance into the kingdom is not salvation, not going to heaven when you die. That's not what Peter's talking about here. If it were, then salvation would be by works, because there's a lot of diligence going into this. This abundant entrance is inheritance in the heavenly ruling realm of the kingdom. Now, I certainly want to qualify to inherit the kingdom, and I know you do too, but again, look at the qualification. Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, of course, that leads me to question number two. What characterizes the righteousness of the Pharisees? Weren't these guys meticulous about keeping the law? Well, let's think about this. Entering into the kingdom is the equivalent of inheriting the kingdom and is the equivalent of greatness in the kingdom, or results in greatness in the kingdom. Not inheriting the kingdom is the equivalent of being disinherited from the kingdom and is also equivalent to being least in the kingdom. Who will be least in the kingdom? Well, back in our text, verse 19 tells us, whoever therefore breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches men so. So in one word, who will be least in the kingdom? Lawbreakers. Those Christians who disobey God and minimize some of Christ's commandments as unimportant. It's no big deal. Told a little white lie today. Not a big deal. Said some harsh words to my wife today. Not a big deal. It's not like the big sins, you know. Adultery, homosexuality, murder. I don't do those things. Well, do you commit the so-called lesser sins? Are you a lawbreaker? How ironic that breaking the least commands results in being least in the kingdom. We read in verse 17 that Jesus did not come to annul or abolish the law. Rather, he came to fulfill it. In fact, we're told in verse 18 in our text that one jot or one tittle will not pass from the law until all be fulfilled. These are terms that relate to the Hebrew language. A jot is the smallest of Hebrew letters. A tittle is a small stroke that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another similar one. Folks, we're not under the Mosaic law, but we are under the law of Christ. Jesus now lives within us, and he enables us to fulfill his commands. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he raises the bar to a higher standard. He teaches us that it's not external legalistic obedience that God desires, but internal obedience, which was considered least by the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought, as long as I have it all in order on the outside and I'm keeping the Ten Commandments, I'm okay. But the Pharisees will be least in the Messianic kingdom. They will not inherit the kingdom of the heavens. Why is that? Well, because they're guilty of breaking the least commandments and teaching others that they could do so as well without consequence. The word break means to loose from obligation. You're loosed from obligation. You don't really have to do that. Incidentally, don't we hear a lot of that from the Christian liberty advocates today? Those who promote licentious living under the heading Christian liberty? You're free in Christ. You can do whatever you want to do. Well, you're not free to sin. The Apostle Paul said, what, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid. Perish the thought. James didn't think of it in the way that the Pharisees did, that some things are without consequence. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Thus, Jesus warns his disciples that having a Pharisaical mentality will result in being least, being deemed unworthy of millennial inheritance, not entering into the castle, the kingdom of the heavens, no reward, no privilege of ruling with Jesus Christ. What's a Pharisaical mentality? Now, I want you to measure yourself against this. See if you have one. Maybe we could put it this way. What is the righteousness of the Pharisees all about? We typically think of carnal Christians out in left field living like the prodigal son. But what about carnal Christians in right field living like the prodigal son's brother? Yeah. You remember him? The one who never left home, but he had an air of self-righteousness. Pop, I stayed here all along and I'm a pretty good boy and... Well, they were the Pharisees Jesus was describing there. In the prodigal, Jesus was describing the publicans and harlots. But in the stay-at-home boy, the other son, he was describing the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's exactly what they were like. Now, I'm going to say something. I hope it won't rattle your cage too much, but I hope you'll think it through. I believe many fundamental churches breed Pharisaical Christians. It doesn't have to be that way. I believe the fundamentals of Christianity are right on if you consider the historic fundamentals of the faith. But I don't like the movement of fundamentalism that's going on today, which is all about my standards being right and your standards all being wrong, and I'm going to condescend to you and think of you as less spiritual because, well, my standards are right and yours are wrong. That's ugly. Ooh, that's Pharisaical. Now let's examine four characteristics of the Pharisees or Pharisaical Christians. Because we have plenty of Pharisaical Christians today, and as I said, it caters to fundamentalism. Number one, Pharisaical Christians observe the letter of the law but ignore the spirit of the law. Matthew 23:23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Well, it was good that they were tithing, but to tithe and then ignore weightier things like justice, mercy, faith? What's the equivalent today? Well, okay, you got this music standard in your church, and maybe you're pretty proud of that. Maybe there's some good in that. But to ignore love, to ignore mercy to others who maybe don't have the same standard as you, and to condescend to them and think you're better than them, and I could roll with this, but I think that's just one example. Let your mind roll with it. Apply it as you see fit. But Jesus sure condemned this spirit. Number two, Pharisaical Christians obey outwardly but not inwardly. Matthew 23:27-28, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs." You know, what's on the inside of a tomb is deadness and corruption, but it's all pretty and painted on the outside. It's whitewashed, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You know, you come to church on Sunday, and you sing praise to the Lord, and you feel good because you did your church thing. You may even slip a few bucks in the offering plate, and that makes you even feel better. But then you go to work tomorrow, and you curse like all the other sailors at work. And your mind is filled with all kinds of filthy things. And you watch entertainment that's full of filth. Well, maybe you're just an outward Christian. Yeah, you're saved. But you only wear it in front of other people. Because inside, well, you're like the Pharisees. Number three. Pharisaical Christians love to be seen of men. Incidentally, they have their reward in that. Matthew 23:5-7, "But all their works," Jesus said, "they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." You know what phylacteries are? Those little strips of leather with a little tube container that they'd wear either around their forehead or around their wrist, and inside they'd have scripture verses. And as they're going about their day, they could pull out the scripture verse and read it. Well, that looks really good. Spiritual guy over there, he's looking at scripture all day long. He's wearing a phylactery. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. They sit on the front row in the Baptist church, not the back. Sorry, back row Baptists. Greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You know the type. In other words, they want the praise of men. Jesus said, well, they got their reward. They got the praise of men, but they're not going to get the praise of God. They're not going to inherit the kingdom. Finally, number four, Pharisaical Christians add requirements to the law, namely traditions, that are not of God, and they equate them with the word of God. Oh, that happens a lot in fundamentalism. Mark 7:5-9, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' He answered and said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down.'" That's verse 13. I said earlier that we see a lot of this in fundamentalism too. I mean, it's in other branches of evangelicalism as well. but we have our traditions that we sort of equate with biblical spirituality. I heard a preacher once say, you know, modern fundamentalism really is not biblical Christianity, it's more like 1950s Christianity. In other words, there's a greater level of conservatism about it, but it really doesn't match what the Bible's teaching. It's just putting a little spin on the religious beliefs and the standards they hold to, and oftentimes the standards they impose upon their congregants, so that they feel good. We are conservative more so than the church down the street. Yeah, but are you biblical? In essence, Jesus is saying that one could keep all of the Ten Commandments perfectly and still not inherit the kingdom. Did you catch that? That's what Jesus told the rich young ruler. Jesus said, if you want to inherit the kingdom, keep the commandments. And the guy says, I've been doing it since my youth up. Jesus says, well, you lack something else. You're pretty attached to your riches. In fact, you're very attached to your riches. Sell everything you have. Give it away. He was stingy. Then you'll inherit the kingdom. Oh, he couldn't do that. And then Jesus said to his disciples, you know, it's really hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom or inherit the kingdom of the heavens. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Remember that little doorway in the big city walls that would be, city doors would be closed at night, and that little doorway a person could go through to get into the city. And I've told you before, I've seen camels in pictures going through those little doorways, but it's very hard. I've been on camels, and I know how camels have to collapse down. You have to take all the baggage off, and they nudge them, and they kind of scoot through. It's very humbling. It's very difficult. Takes a lot of time, but they can get through the doorway. But there's a lot of humility required. Jesus said it's very hard. He didn't say it was impossible. He said it's very hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. I guess we could say it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom if he keeps all his baggage on. He's got to strip himself of his baggage, humble himself. Here's the point. If you want to be great in the kingdom, your righteous lifestyle must surpass that of the Pharisees. And here's what that means. Your way of living must be characterized by the principles Christ is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You must be obedient to the entire law of Christ. You must not merely obey the letter of Christ's law, but also the spirit of the law. You must not obey merely outwardly, but also from the heart, on the inside. You must not add anything to what God requires. You must teach others what Jesus teaches. Then and only then will you be great in the kingdom. And that leads me to our third question. And the third and fourth questions will go much more quickly. What is greater than Pharisaical righteousness? Well, look at verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So what's greater than Pharisaical righteousness is perfection. And we'll define that in just a moment. Jesus, however, is not talking about the positional imputed righteousness of Christ. He's calling you to discipleship that leads to perfection in your lifestyle. And again, we're not talking about sinlessness. We're talking about perfection, which in a biblical sense is maturity. He's saying you have to be perfect to inherit the kingdom. Now, our tendency is to snap back because we use the word a little differently and say, nobody's perfect. Oh, really? God said Job was perfect and upright, one that feared God and hated evil. The word used of Job means complete, pious, undefiled, upright. Noah was called a just man and perfect. Genesis 17, God called Abram to perfection. The word perfect in the Old Testament means without blemish, just like the lambs that were offered undefiled and without spot to God. Ephesians 4:13, in a New Testament sense, says of the church, here's the goal, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. So Paul is using the idea of growing unto a perfect man as a sanctification term. It's the goal of sanctification. Perfection is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Paul's goal, as stated in Colossians 1:28, is to present all believers perfect in Christ Jesus. And in the context, once again, he's not referring to salvation, but rather to sanctification. Later in Colossians 4:12, Paul prayed that we might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. In James 2, referring to Christians, James says that by works, that is by righteous living, faith is made perfect. That's not sinless, but completely mature, developed. So Jesus is calling us to perfection, which is not sinlessness. Again, there's no such thing as sinless perfection on this earth, unless you're referring to Jesus himself. However, in a scriptural sense, Jesus calls us to perfection. Now, I should say this, it's actually more than mere maturity. I use the word maturity because that's a quick definition, but it's more than that, because to say, be you therefore mature as your Father in heaven is mature, well, that doesn't make sense. Of course God is mature. He's referring to a level of maturity that is upright and righteous and obedient to the will of the Lord, as described in the Sermon on the Mount. Does your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Because it's grown unto perfection, in this sense of the word. Brings me to our fourth and final question. How can we possibly fulfill the righteousness of the law? Because you're sitting there saying, this is impossible! No, it's not. Or else Jesus would have never told us to do this. Look with me again at Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to, what's the last word? Fulfill. Now, trek with me here. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He lived it completely and perfectly. And we can also, that is, fulfill the law of Christ to the extent we let him live his life through ours. Now, I want you to notice something very beautiful here about this word fulfill. In the Greek, it's the idea of rendering full and complete. It's the idea of carrying through to the end and accomplishing. Now, hold that thought and look with me at Romans 8 and verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The word fulfill here is the same Greek word used as in Matthew 5:17. In Matthew, we're told that Jesus came to fulfill the law, to carry it through to the end, and he did so. And here, we're told that we are to fulfill it in the same sense as with Jesus, so you can carry through the law of Christ to the end. Wow! Well, maybe you're saying, how? When you walk in the Spirit. And Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now here's the all-important question of the message. Does your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? If so, you'll be great in the kingdom. Guaranteed. Jesus said so. If not, you will be least in the kingdom. Because we know the Pharisees will be least in the kingdom. So if your level of righteousness is at their level or less, then you'll be least in the kingdom. If it's greater than their level of righteousness, then you'll be great in the kingdom. There's no excuse for falling short of the perfection that Jesus requires for greatness. For perfection dwells within you. And his name is Jesus. Or we could say also correctly, theologically correctly, Holy Spirit. Will you be great in the kingdom? This is humbling, isn't it? We have a lot to go home and think about and work on before the Lord by his grace. Let's bow in prayer.